Israel has been in the news, actually so much so that you're like, oh gosh, everybody just keeps talking about Israel. Can we just move on? And here we go. I'm approaching middle age, and yep, Israel is still in the news. So Israel is in the news, and it's in the news because of protests that are happening in Israel. A lot of political debates, the military actions, what took place a few years ago on October 7th, which was a horrible, horrible tragedy. The whole world has circled around the conversation of Israel. And just in case you didn't know this, Israel as a nation didn't really become a nation or didn't really get considered to be a nation by the world again until 1948. So from AD 70 to 1948, Israel didn't exist as a nation. The people group did, but the nation didn't. And since 1948, they have been in the news, and a lot of people have been talking about Israel. But what's striking today and what's going on in a lot of different podcasts, news stories, the nations, the world is confused as to how should they think about Israel, and that's happening also in the church. The church is confused as how shall we think about Israel, especially the Western world? How should we think about it? And a lot of people can be confused, and there's a lot of tension. What should we support? What should we not support? What do we agree with? What do we not agree with? Biblical prophecy, end times. There's lots of books out there. A number of years ago, there was a whole book series called The Left Behind series that talked about all of the end time events, and it surrounded the nation of Israel, and they've gotten a bad rap recently for some possible misrepresentations. But here's what I know to be true. Is that we shouldn't be surprised by any of this. Because regardless of where you stand on the nation of Israel and what is right and what you support and what you don't support, God knew that that's how it was going to be. Actually, a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding people. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah." It's considered to be a prophecy that God says that in those last times, everybody will tremble and struggle with what do we do with Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. And that's exactly where it is today. That is who Israel is today. We don't just come to church and read our Bible and think back to how good it feels to come to church and the moral messages that we maybe get and go and we have lunch and go about the rest of our day. The conversation about recognizing that the biblical narrative, the history of God's story of redemption, is very real and present today. And Israel has always been at the center of it, and it is still at the center of it. So that's what we're going to talk about today, because that's where our text leads us. We're going to talk about having a strong foundational understanding of Israel and the Jewish history when it comes to the gospel in a sermon I'm going to call First to the Jew, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you as we dive into your word, as we do a little review, Lord, and remind ourselves of the power of the gospel, your message. May we remember the rich heritage of your word, Lord, the culture in which the Bible was written. And may we always be looking for your coming and understand when we talk about current events and what things ultimately mean, we're supposed to struggle with it as your word is predicted. Guide us, fill us with your spirit, and give us wisdom. In your name, Jesus, amen. So we're going to start today. You can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 5. We're just going over a few verses today, but I'm going to highlight, we're going to spend a lot of our time in verse 5, because Jesus is doing his ministry with the disciples. He's casted out demons. He's performed miracles. And now he's going to send his disciples out on this little mini commission. It's not the great commission to the rest of the world yet. It's this mini commission. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, it starts off with this. "These 12, Jesus' disciples, Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go now here among the Gentiles, or nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, if you don't really understand the context of, well, why would Jesus say that? Why would he tell his disciples to go first to the Jews and go away from the Gentiles and the Samaritans? Like I said, we're going to talk about that. The reason why we're going to talk about this today, about the Jewish foundation, is that if we don't take some time and remind ourselves occasionally of how important understanding Jewish heritage and culture is, we will miss some of the important nuances of the gospel. We will miss the foundational structure that the gospel itself was built upon. And there are many Christians out there today. They love the gospel. They love Jesus. But because they don't have a strong foundation in the biblical narrative and how that's rooted in the Jewish faith, they struggle as to how to interpret some of their scriptures. So, today, I want to give us a little bit of clarity. I have 5 points. You can take some notes as how to think about Israel, the Jewish faith, and the Bible when it comes to understanding the scriptures. Number one, the Bible was not written in English. I don't know if you knew that. Fundamentally, the gospel is a Jewish message. It's a Jewish message that is given to the world. We receive a Jewish message. So number one, the Bible is not written in English, nor is it written in Latin. It is written in Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. Number two, the biblical authors, except for Luke, all other biblical authors are Jewish. Luke wrote a historical account of the life of Christ and the beginnings of the early church, but every single author of the Bible is Jewish. Jewish authors, number three, use familiar Jewish terms to describe spiritual truths. So the language structure of the Bible is Jewish. Number four, spiritual Jewish terminology is grounded and aligned with what we see in nature. You know that all religions and faiths and beliefs out there, you go to Taoism or you can look at Buddhism, you can look at many of the belief systems that are out there. Do you know what's so unique about the Jewish faith and the Jewish foundations? Is that if you go outside and you look at the sun, you look at the moon, you look at the trees, you look at the streams, you look at the water, you look at everything's out there, all of the metaphors that are used agree with the function of nature. Every other belief system does not. It gets kind of wonky, it gets kind of weird, where light and darkness intermix and intermingle together. It's the uniqueness of the Jewish foundations of the faith that say light cast out darkness. They do not intermingle. And last, number five, if we remove and negate the original context of the Bible, the gospel itself can become distorted. So we're going to start today by going over the story of the Bible, going over it with a little bit of a Jewish framework. And we're going to go pretty quick today, so I'm not going to go over every single story of the Bible. This is actually what we do in children's ministry. We go over like 40 lessons of the Bible throughout the course of the year. We're going to do a big, broad brushstroke of the message of the gospel. We start off when we open up the scriptures, and we see this picture that God creates mankind with a heart, mind, soul, and body. That is who you are. You are a heart, mind, soul, and body. God creates mankind in this position that he may have union and fellowship with man, and man exists with God. Of course, if we know the story in the garden, we know that man rebels against God. Man intentionally disobeys God, is filled with sin. Sin enters creation through man, and then corruption grows on the earth, and the earth becomes wicked and violent. And God says he looked down on the earth, and man's thoughts were nothing but wicked all the time. So where's the evil? It's in the heart, mind, and soul of man. So what does God have, and body of man? So what does God do to take care of the evil? God floods the earth, and he saves a few. He floods the earth to get rid of the evil, but he saves a few. As it goes on, as the children are learning today, the Tower of Babel. God takes all the people after the earth is repopulated, and he divides the nations up. And if you read the scriptures, it says that he divides them up according to the sons of God, which is kind of an interesting phrase. But in an ancient understanding of the scriptures, God divides the people up and gives spiritual authority over different nations. But God says, I'm going to look down and I'm going to pick a man for myself who's going to be a representation. God chooses Abraham to be the father of the nations that will represent his glory to other nations. God picks out a man that will be the father of a great nation, and that nation will be called God's chosen people. God picks somebody that will form a nation, and those will become God's special chosen people. And those are the Jewish people as we continue on. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Is this clicking with you? So you read in the Bible where it says that we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's saying that this whole family history, this is the God that Israel worshiped, that this is the God of Christ. This is our God. As the story goes on, we know that Israel, or Jacob's sons, and their descendants make up the 12 tribes of Israel. Then, as the 12 tribes of Israel are captive in the land of Egypt, we know that Moses comes along, he rescues them out of the land of Egypt, and Israel is then given laws, given rituals, and they're given a promised land. And then eventually, they're given earthly rulers, the judges and the kings. So what is God doing here with this nation? He started with a man who's going to be a great-grandfather. He's going to have a lot of children. Father Abraham had many sons and many sons. Okay, some of you guys went to Sunday school. Okay. Many sons had Father Abraham. Okay, so this is the Jewish people. God is forming and establishing a nation here on earth that represents his glory. And if you're going to establish a nation here on earth, what does a nation need? A nation needs laws. A nation needs rituals, spiritual rituals, and land, right? And it needs rulers. This is what God is doing. He is forming a people here on earth that are going to represent his name. Those laws established civil order. We call those the civil laws. That's when you get into the Old Testament and you read some of the things that we may consider a little weird. We talk about like, okay, how should we, you know, if a man kills another man's ox and things that just don't really apply to us in our Western world, in our modern, you know, culture right now, like what's the punishment supposed to be? So when we read that in the Old Testament, that's Israel's civil laws. He also gives moral boundaries, like the Ten Commandments, that these are the moral laws you need to follow. You to love me alone, not make graven images. You are not to kill. You are not to steal. God gives moral boundaries for these people. And then he gives them spiritual ceremony. It's like God is raising children up and forming this nation. On that spiritual ceremony, there's two very important symbols in the nation of Israel that we should all be familiar with. And it's the temple and then the sacrifice. So the nation of Israel, the way that they used to worship God in the Old Testament is that they would go to this temple. The high priest would take the sins of the people. And the idea is that he would pray to God so that he would ask for forgiveness. But the lamb would be one that would say, this lamb is a representation, a spiritual symbol, that the sins of the people are to be transferred onto this lamb, and then this lamb is killed, and the shedding of this lamb's blood operates, number one, it forgives the people of their sin, but it's a representation of just as the beautiful life that we were supposed to live with God, beautiful, innocent, light, and love, and all that is good, that is what this innocent, spotless lamb is supposed to represent. Our sin takes away that life. And that's what that lamb represents. Then the priest would take that lamb's blood, they would go into the temple, and then they would sprinkle it. And that would be a ceremonial cleansing of the inside of the temple. Here's another great thing about the temple. I love to look at this, talk about this, is that when you go into, well, how is the temple decorated? You know, I think that God was an artist. It was beautiful. You go back to the tabernacle, the colors that they use, the purples and the blue, and you find out, how do you get blue in the middle of a desert? How do you create these things? It's like, it took a lot of effort. It took a lot of work to create the colors that they used for the temple. Well, when we saw the actual structure, Solomon's temple being built, it said that it was inlaid with gold. It was golden on the inside. I mean, it was absolutely beautiful. And you know what was on the walls? What we do with our kids' ministry. There are palm trees and there are open flowers. And so it was meant to represent a tropical haven. You know what it's a picture of? The garden. That is what the temple is supposed to represent. It's a picture of the garden that a priest would go into the inmost space, the innermost space, sprinkled the blood of the lamb on the inside of the temple to purify it and to cleanse it. And do you know what was on the inside of that temple? It was completely a completely dark room. There was only one source of light. You know, we know it as the menorah. Right? The seven-branched candelabrum. And if you read the description of the seven-branched candle that was in there, you know, we kind of think of it as you usually have this like perfect geometrical like shape to it. But if you read the actual description, it says it's supposed to have a single branch that goes up the center and six branches that go off the side. And at the end of each cup, it's supposed to represent like a budding almond tree. So it's a beautiful looking lamp that's supposed to be this tree that shines light and brings life into a very dark space that the priest would cleanse. He would go deeper in and he'd go to the Holy of Holies where God's law was in the very center of that temple or the back room of that temple, and he would commune with God. The temple and the sacrifice are critical for Christians to understand when it comes to spiritual growth. So, it represents the garden. However, Israel had all these wonderful things. God guided them. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, established them as a nation, gave them laws and rituals, gave them great examples to represent something. But we all know that Israel forsook God's laws. They didn't pay attention. They got bored of traditional worship services. They got pulled away, false idols, other gods. There were other idols that at points would be brought into the temple. So what did God do? God sent prophets. Prophets to warn the people and say, you have forsook God. You have left him. You need to turn away from your evil and go back to him. And what did the nation of Israel do? They rejected the prophets, because of the wickedness that was still in them, okay? Israel was then captured by other nations. Never think that Israel has ever had it all together. There are some people today that look at what's going on in the Middle East with Israel, and they say, I don't believe that the Israel of the modern day today is the Israel of the Old Testament. I had a friend who went over to Israel and studied for about 6 months over there. And she looked around and she said, there's a lot of racism, there's a lot of harassment, there's a lot of tension. And for that reason, I don't believe that that Israel that is there today is the Israel of ancient times in the Bible, because they're not acting as God wants them to. And my response was, they've never acted as God wanted them to. That's kind of how we know they're Israel. Okay? So, they are, in this passage here, this is what Jesus is telling his disciples at this point in the biblical history, is that the nation of Israel had all of these wonderful symbols. They've had all these instructions. It was right in front of their face. And they were lost. So Jesus told his disciples, you need to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you were going, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Freely you receive, so now freely you should give. The kingdom of heaven, the message of Christ, is this. It is first experienced in the mind, in the heart, and the soul. That was God's message the whole time from the very beginning. He was trying to teach mankind. It's about something deeper. It's about something that's going on beyond the material. You have to think beyond the rituals and beyond the laws, and you have to think to what the rituals and the laws point to. Ultimately, your mind, your heart, and your soul, Jesus is saying that you need to go deep inside. And in the future, it will be experienced by an uncorrupted body in an uncorrupted world. That's the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that you are saved from your sins. You are saved from the darkness that's going to rob you of the beautiful life that God has designed you to live and save you from his eventual judgment. It's both. Being saved from your sins mean you get to live in abundance with the Lord, in a garden state, in your mind, in your heart, and your soul. You get to be in fellowship and with union with him. And the good news is that when we leave this corruptible world that is falling apart all the time and these bodies that are corrupted all the time, he says, I will regenerate you, I will make you new, and you'll be given a new body in an uncorrupted world that he's going to remake. So, Jesus tells his disciples, the last couple verses here, as he sends them out to proclaim that message to the Jewish people, which they would have understood, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, or for the laborer deserves his food. He's saying, trust me, trust the Lord as you go out and you share this message with the Israelites, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So let's go deep into our faith. Let's think about that. Why is understanding the Jewish foundations of our faith so important? Let me make it clear. You do not have to become Jewish to understand the gospel. There are some people that get confused on that. They say, I want to go deep in my faith and I want to start understanding the Jewish roots and the foundations of my faith. And then they start going and practicing Judaism. And it's like, no, that's not the point. The point isn't to go now practice all their old rituals. It's to understand the rituals and understand what they pointed to. Jesus sent his disciples to the lost sheep of Israel because Israel had the cultural foundation to understand the coming message of the cross. The coming message of the cross. That's what we're reading in this portion. Is that Jesus is saying, you guys are going to prep the way, saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and access to that kingdom is going to be made when he eventually dies on the cross and he becomes the sacrificial lamb that takes on the sins of the world. So, if we want to understand the gospel well, we must first start with its original context. That goes true for the Bible too. If you want to understand your Bible well, if you want to go deep into your faith, you want to understand your Bible, understand the context that it was written in. Understand the ancient depth that is here, the process as to how it all came about. And it begs us to ask the question, okay, I want to go deep in my faith. Well, you should understand what these things meant to the people. When you read in the Bible in the New Testament and it says, our body is a temple for the Spirit of God. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that our body is a temple for the Spirit of God? Well, you go back into the Old Testament, you will say, well, the temple is where the Spirit dwelled, the Shekinah glory of God. That as they're wandering through the desert, the tabernacle that they set up, God said, I want you to set up this tent. I want you to set up this tabernacle because I'm going to show these people what it's like to be with me. And out of fear and out of reverence, I want you to slowly enter to this place. And it's here where my spirit will dwell in the midst of the people. So when you understand the significance of this grand symbol and you say, but now in the New Testament, it says my body is a temple. That means the Shekinah glory of God is meant to dwell inside of you. That should cause you to tremble. Because when people in the Old Testament didn't approach the temple well, and they misused the temple, and they didn't approach it with reverence, there was great judgment. Do we approach our body and our position right now as saying, whoa, am I a temple for the Lord? Like they revered that temple in the Old Testament, do I revere the work of the Lord in my own innermost being? Do I go into that dark place and proclaim the blood of the Lamb inside my heart and my mind? Do I allow that to be sprinkled within my conscience? As the author of Hebrews would point out, he would say that all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were great for cleansing of the temple, but what we have now, but they could never cleanse the conscience or the mind that we have now. The Bible is very much talking about what's going on in your mind, your heart, and your soul. So, is our body a temple for the Spirit? Do we recognize the glory of God is meant to dwell within his people? We're not supposed to revere God from afar. That's what they did in the Old Testament. We're supposed to be in deep fellowship and communion with him now. Is your heart a garden palace for him? Is it filled with his light? As we go on, we think, well, what about when the Bible says, wait, I'm supposed to be a living sacrifice? I thought sacrifices died. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? As that lamb, as those animals were slaughtered on the table and they gave up their life, as a place, you know, for the sins of mankind, Jesus gave up his body to be a sacrifice. And he says, I'm the one that has to die. I have to die. You have to trust in my sacrifice. Now you get the benefit, though, of as the Spirit lives inside of your temple, your body, who you are, you get to go forth reflecting the glory of God and saying, all that I am and all that I have is yours, God. And it's where you actually find life. It's almost counterintuitive. When I was 15 years old, I took a motorcycle riding course. And I did not pass the course. I'm kind of glad I didn't pass the course because, yeah, I was not doing very good. I wanted to get this little like Honda Ninja bike. It was a little black bike. I want to hop on it and, you know. And so I had to pass the course. I got all the way through the course. And then there's this final test. You're going around in circles, around in circles, around in circles. And in order for me to pass the test, I had to do this maneuver. And it was like counterintuitive. There was this orange cone, and I had to drive towards the orange cone. And it was like this gyroscoping thing. And in order to avoid the orange cone that I was getting ready to hit, instead of turning away from the cone, I had to turn into the cone. And by turning towards the cone, the bike would do a little wobble. And I would miss the cone, and they wanted to make sure that everybody had the confidence in order to make that counterintuitive step to survive being hit by the orange cone. I hit the orange cone because I turned away. And that's the whole point of the gospel. Jesus says, no, this is what it means to be a living sacrifice. Is I took the actual hit. I took the propitiatory hit for you. I took the judgment of God upon myself so that you may have life and have it to the fullest. The only thing you need to do is forget about yourself, forget about your sins, place your burdens upon me, and go live in the abundance of the Spirit which I have given to dwell inside of you. In the Old Testament, which is setting all of that up. So, this is the last thing. Is that God called out a nation at the very beginning, and he said, these people, this nation of Israel that are called through Abraham, they are going to represent my glory to the rest of the nations on the earth. They're going to represent my light to the rest of the nations on the earth. And we are supposed to represent the glory of God. Do you know that being a Christian and coming to church is not just about escaping hell? It's not just about getting away from hell. There are many people that miss the abundant life when Jesus, when they just come to church out of shame and out of guilt, and because they are so afraid that if they don't just keep doing the same thing, that God is going to be mad at them. That's not the full gospel. The gospel in its fullness, and when it's rightly understood, is a life-giving message that you are to represent the fullness of God's glory, or grow as you become sanctified and become somebody that represents God's glory here on earth. What does that mean? Just like what Jesus says, let your light shine before others so they see the good things you do and glorify God in heaven. We are to be a people that are filled with the love of Christ for each other. That we don't just come here for our own atonement and say a prayer and then walk and go home. We are supposed to join in deep, loving fellowship with one another. I love the song that we sang at the beginning of church. For the trees will clap their hands and they will all shout for joy. We are to be a joyful people, a celebratory people. We are supposed to live in the peace and the contentment of the Lord. That's called the fruit of the Spirit. That's who we are to be. To represent God's glory in all of his love, his peace, his joy, his wisdom, his faithfulness. That's who we're called to be. Now, we don't have to, I'll go back a second. We don't have to agree with everything that's going on geopolitically in the nation of Israel. Supporting the nation of Israel doesn't mean that you have to sign off on everything that the ruling parties agree with. You don't have to. I definitely would suggest that you affirm the things that are godly, the things that point to the Lord. But you have to be careful that when you go to understand your Bible, if you don't have a solid foundation of these basic principles of the gospel and what it would meant to the original authors and receivers of the writings, there might be some deep things that you're missing about the faith because you've anchored yourself on something else, maybe your own cultural expression. There's a deep richness within the scriptures. And as we dive into the scriptures themselves and we understand the full message of the gospel, this is actually what we see how the gospel was shared. First point, Luke chapter 24. Verses 13 through 35. When Jesus rose from the dead and he was walking with the men on the road to Emmaus, what did Jesus do? He opened up the ancient writings and talked with them about all the things that pointed to him and concerned himself. And he showed them how he was present and the message was cohesive from Old to New Testament. It is one singular message. Don't let anybody else tell you that it's two completely different messages. In Acts chapter 19, after the Apostle Paul saw Jesus, the resurrected Lord, and he was going to go preach the gospel. Do you know how he preached the gospel? He preached the gospel by sharing with the Gentiles the stories of the Jews. He shared the stories of the Jews with the Gentiles so that they had a full understanding. He didn't turn it into a soundbite. He said, you have to understand this full message. You have to understand what it means in its entirety. And then in 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, when the Apostle Paul is writing to a young pastor, Timothy, and we all know 16 really well, where it says that all scripture is God-breathed. And it's good for correction and for reproof and for training and for all to the point of righteous living. Sometimes we forget that, you know, we got to read verses in context. Do you know what 15 says? 15 says, since childhood, you have been taught the ancient writings so that it will make you wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. Make no mistake. The biblical authors taught the full picture of the gospel message. They made sure that they included the history of the Jewish people, and we need to do that as well, because fundamentally, the Bible is a Jewish book. It's kind of interesting when you take that in and you look around at what's going on in the world today, and you say, wow, Zechariah 12, verse 2, I will make Israel a cup of trembling. Isn't it interesting that from 70 AD all the way until 1948, this span of close to 2,000 years, Israel wasn't established as a nation, but yet God brought them back as a people today? And isn't it interesting that they are like the height of every conversation that's going on right now? Some of the main newscasters are talking about them. I know that recently with Charlie Kirk, there was a big conversation about how should we think about Israel. If you look at some of the other popular podcast people like the Tucker Carlson's or the Fox News or even CNN, it's all about what's going on in the Middle East, what's going on with Israel. Make no mistake, when we pick up the Bible, we read the story, the very true story of what's happening in our world today. Make sure you have a strong understanding of it and be willing to go deep into your faith. Going deep into your faith means recognizing God's full message, that He has designed you to be a temple for His Spirit, that your mind, your heart, your soul is meant to be filled with His very nature through the Spirit, that the Word of God is supposed to dwell richly inside of you, that if you believe in Jesus, Jesus says in John 37:7, He says that those who believe in Me from their inmost being will flow rivers of living water. That's who we're supposed to be. That's the richness of the book that we study. I'm going to end with this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. I love this too. The phrase knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. You know, that's a very Jewish phrase there, that all throughout the Old Testament, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding always spoken of together. This is what the Apostle Paul says to the church. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And that's my prayer for our church too, is that as we go forward in these very weird, unsure times, and there's a lot of debates about what's going on, know that you can take confidence in the message of the gospel. Seek to know it deeply. Seek to grow and be filled in deep spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Amen? Let's be those people that know our Bibles well. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come to You. We thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You that when we go back and we just look at the basic story of the gospel, the message, it is so cohesive and it is so beautiful, Lord. It is so clear that You are the one that has authored it through men, that You are the one that have brought everything together. May we go deep within ourselves, deep within the scriptures, to know the true foundation, Lord, of the symbolism of what things mean, so that we may be able to live, Lord, just completely full lives that are filled with Your Spirit. Amen.